Our scripture reading this morning is from John 18, verses 12 through 32. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest, therefore, questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said." And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I've spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said therefore to him, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in a garden with him?" Peter therefore denied it again, and immediately a cock crowed. They led Jesus therefore from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Pilate therefore went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Pilate therefore said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." That the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. And may the Lord bless his word.
Well, good morning. We have a lot of good things to consider this morning, so I just want to jump on into it. But one of the most unusual experiences of my life occurred on June 9th, 2014, at the courthouse of Avon, Indiana, where I was called to serve on jury duty there in order to listen to the opening arguments of a case involving a young lady who assaulted her, not insulted, but assaulted You don't have to go to court to, if you insult somebody, but who assaulted her boyfriend with a baseball bat. You know, it got better until he turned around and returned the favor by assaulting her with a broomstick and a cup of coffee. Goodness, right? Talk about getting carried away. At which point the police came and arrested them. The incident was quick and only lasted a few minutes, but it left an impression on me because the trial took a while. I didn't actually get on the jury duty, but I followed it in the news and I thought, wow, I can't make hide nor hair of this thing with one person saying one thing and another person saying another. And I tell you that story because that's what we're going to talk about today. In John 18 through 19, the Apostle John is going to continue his account of the life of Christ by telling us about a time when Jesus was put on trial and you really couldn't make hide nor hair of it, could you? I mean, one person saying one thing, another person saying another. Until John 19, verse 6 says, Pilate finally commanded the Jews to take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find him what? Guilty? No. A criminal? No. Who violated the law? Absolutely not. Jesus did nothing wrong, and Pilate knew it. The Jews were going to kill an innocent man, and he didn't care. He just wanted to get them off his back so he could move on with his day. Like I witnessed in Indiana. The judge bent the rules to get those young people off his back, according to the newspaper anyway. They thought he threw the case out so their families would leave him alone in spite of the fact that it was illegal. And the point is, you shouldn't be surprised when you see that sort of thing happening. It's nothing new. There were hundreds of people who were treated unlawfully by the Romans in the first century, probably thousands, maybe millions. And probably none of them ever went through anything as bad as this. Because when you put it together, I've told you before, Jesus would be tried six times before he went to the cross. Three at the hands of the Jews, three at the hands of the Romans, and almost all of it was illegal. For example, according to Jewish law, you were not supposed to accept the testimony of a man who had been bribed, and the Jews did that. Judas was bribed. So the whole thing should have been thrown out of court right then and there, but it wasn't. And according to their law, you were not supposed to arrest a man before he went to trial. They did that too. They arrested Jesus right in the get-go in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he was even gone before a judge. You were not supposed to try a man at night. They did that. You were not supposed to try a man before the morning sacrifice. They did that. Or in private. They did that. Without a lawyer. They did that. Or hit him. And that was a big thing. You could face major fines in Israel if you struck a man during his arraignment and they brushed it off and struck him over and over again because they were so crooked. That's why they acted this way. This was a kangaroo court if ever there was one. And I mention that because today we are back in the Gospel of John, which talks about the death of Christ in the final chapters. But in doing so, you've probably picked up on the fact it spends a considerable amount of time talking about his trials because you can't understand his death without them. If you were looking at the cross in the first century, you would think that was a guilty man, right? He must have done something wrong to deserve that. Why else would he be up there? But he didn't. His trials demonstrate that the Lord Jesus committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. It was found in the mouth of others. That's what makes this a perfect picture of the gospel. Why did Jesus go to the cross? He did it for you and me. What was it that made him suffer such a fate? It was our sin. He didn't have any. If you say that's not fair, well, that's not the point. If you tell yourself he shouldn't have done that, I'm not worthy, that's correct. You're not worthy. He did it because he's worthy, and that's what you need to know. Amen? There's no part of Scripture that displays that better than this. I mean, even though this is a very sobering topic to talk about today, it contains a great deal of hope. This is where our salvation is found. And so what I want to do this morning, it's a little different than what we've been doing, but I want to talk to you about the six trials of Jesus. If you want to follow along, we actually have a handout that looks like this. It has all the trials in your bulletins there. There's also a page for notes. You can take the notes as well. The Gospel of John does not cover all of these trials. It contains a few of them, but I wanted to put a sermon together to discuss what's going on with the rest so you can see this in a big picture. And we're going to begin with the one before Annas. So the first trial that Jesus went through before the cross is the trial before Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest. And as we get into that, I always like to show you the setting. If you look back in John 18, verse 28, at the end of the verse there, it says, "This event takes place at the Passover," because the Gospel of John mentions three Passovers. One is in chapter 2 when Jesus cleansed the temple. There's another Passover in chapter 6 when he feeds the 5,000. And then there's this one when he dies. And that means the Gospel of John, it's not divided up evenly according to time. The first half of the book covers several years in the life of Christ. The second half covers about one night or so. There's a little more than that toward the end of it, but the question is, though, how does Jesus spend this time, this 24-hour period? Well, earlier, chapter 18, verse 12, if you look there, tells us that he spends it by being arrested with a cohort of Roman soldiers who led him to Annas to start the first trial. This is where the six trials begin, with this guy. And if you have a highlighter with you, you might want to take it and mark the name Annas in your Bibles there. It's an important one on account of the fact that it says here he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. In other words, he's father-in-law of the man who was not just a priest, but the high priest. He's not one leader among many in Israel. He's the main leader overall. This is the head honcho and the big cheese. Now, even though the Sanhedrin was responsible for ruling Israel under the purview of Rome, this man ruled them. And there's more to it than that. Some of this is review, but I told you before, at this moment in time, the Jews had come out of a period known as the Maccabean Wars, when another foreign ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes took them over and tried to outlaw everything Jewish. He tried to outlaw circumcision, the Sabbath, the Torah, sacrifices, until the Jews fought back and kicked him out of the land, which was a good thing to do. Nothing wrong with that. The problem is, when they threw him out, a strange thing occurred, and that is that the family that was responsible for leading the charge in the conflict began to put themselves and their friends into the office of high priest. Because instead of letting that position go to the sons of Aaron, as it was supposed to, they usurped it and made it a political role that could be bought and sold to the highest bidder. That's where Caiaphas comes into play. He's not a high priest in the right sense of the term. He's a usurper under the thumb of Annas. Annas had previously held the position along with five of his sons, and that allowed him to meddle in the affairs after he left, and that's what's going on here. To get Jesus out of the way, verse 19 down below says that Annas meddled in the affairs of the high priesthood again on this evening, by questioning Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him. I said, I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the high priest was, where all the Jews come together. Nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who heard what I spoke. They know what I said. And look at what Annas does. He says, okay, right? Well, that sounds reasonable in trial. Of course I should question those who heard you teach Jesus. What's the harm in that? No. Look in your Bibles. It says, when he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus. Remember, that's illegal. Without hesitation, without waiting, he hit him the moment he opened his mouth. Because Annas was not looking for an answer from the Lord. He was going through these motions of the hearing just to kill him. That's all. Now, I have to confess, when I first read this, I thought it wasn't that simple. I looked at the fact that Annas was questioning Jesus, and I said, wow, this man is hungry for the truth. He's searching for answers. Look at him. He's not. He was putting on an act to find a reason to shut Jesus up once and for all. It's a pretty common thing for people to do. I mean, a lot of people try to shut Jesus up today, and maybe not by hitting him because he's not here on the earth, but they do things like coming to church and listening to our sermons to ignore them. Or they walk into a room like this and sit in the pews with the sole intention of finding fault with what preachers say. Now, personally, I don't think it happens a lot here at MSBC. You guys are really sweet. Or if you feel that way, you keep your opinions to yourself. Thank you very much. My point is that the Lord is experiencing this type of attitude coming from Annas. He's finding fault with Jesus at the very beginning. The moment he shows up, Annas just keeps questioning, and his soldiers are hitting him, questioning and hitting him, questioning and hitting him, until Christ just refuses to play the game anymore, and he just remains silent. I mean, when you argue with a fool, you say nothing. Unfortunately for Jesus, he wouldn't stay with this man for very long. He would be quickly handed off to the next judge. But unfortunately, the following conversation is not any better. Verse 24 here says that after this, Annas sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas, and he was a piece of work too. I mean, that's just putting it mildly. And it brings us to the second trial that Jesus went through before the cross. And that was the nighttime trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. So the first one is the trial before Annas. The second one is the nighttime trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Because even though Annas still held some power in Israel, he was not the one who was ultimately at the head of the pile. Caiaphas was. So if you want to keep your fingers in John and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to turn to several texts this morning so we can follow these trials chronologically. But you can find where they pass Jesus off to Caiaphas in Matthew 26, verse 57. If you want to look in Matthew 26, verse 57, there it says that those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were gathered together. But Peter was following at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. And you can look there, that word for council here is the Greek term synago, from which we get the word synagogue. But in the context, most think this is a reference to the great synagogue or the Sanhedrin, the group of 70 men who served as a ruling body in Israel. If you think politics today is messy, it was really messy back then. The way it worked was since the people of Israel had been taken over by Caesar, they had to preserve a delicate balance between obeying his rules and their own rules, and these men were tasked with the primary responsibility of keeping the peace in that. How would you like that job? It was not an easy place to be. It means anytime Caesar was mad at the Jews, they got blamed for it. And when there was trouble, he breathed down their necks. And so that's why they show up here with Caiaphas, because the Sanhedrin knew Jesus was growing in popularity. And it wouldn't be too long before Caesar noticed and jumped on their case. And so they said, we've got to shut him up too. And therefore, Matthew tells us they hatched a plot to find someone to lie about him successfully, give false testimony. But they failed in it initially until the end of verse 60. It says, two people came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. That's not actually what he said. Or that's not what he meant anyway, the way they interpreted it. So the high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent because people were hitting him. He didn't say a word because of the violence. So the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, you tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you've said it. And if you're wondering why did he speak up then, well, it's because he's standing before the high priest, who's challenging him in front of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body. So he wanted to clarify, you're right, I am God. And not only that, but I'm the Son of God and Son of Man. 100% both. We talked about that last Sunday night. And therefore, the high priest, it says, would eventually see Jesus sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven like the book of Daniel said he would. A quote that's not lost on Caiaphas. He knew what Jesus is saying. And therefore, it says he tore his robes. Because typically, whenever the Jews wanted to condemn someone to death, they had a process where the leaders would stand up in the village square and announce it to the people by blowing the ram's horn, pronouncing curses down upon the guy's head right before tearing their robes. So everyone could see how serious this is. And the idea is from this point forwards, the person is unclean, ready to be stoned. Which is where the Sanhedrin drew a line, because they are under the authority of Rome. They're trying to keep the peace with Rome. And they couldn't just stone someone without their permission or execute them. So they get political. And in order to move things in that direction, the high priest says, he's blasphemed. What do you think? And the Sanhedrin said he deserves death. And then if you're reading in your Bibles, they spat in his face and beat him with their fists illegally again. Because they hated him. That's the only way to explain what's happening here. They acted that way because they were confused on the person of God. And therefore, when Jesus made that claim for himself, they lashed out with a vengeance. Now, before we're too hard on them, I want to remind you that they're not alone in this. We've all met people who were confused on the person of God. And we've all met people that when you challenge them on that, they lash out. Right? When the Jehovah's Witness come knocking at your door, have you ever witnessed to them and told them about the Trinity? It gets heated on your doorstep because they're confused on the person of God. That's the kind of dynamic that's taking place with this group of people. And I'm not trying to compare the Sanhedrin to the Jehovah's Witness. One's a cult, the other's not. I'm just showing you how far things go if you don't get your theology from the Bible. That brings us to a third trial Jesus went through before the cross. We're going through some of these pretty quickly. We need to. And the third one was the daytime trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. So there's a nighttime trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and there's a daytime trial. They're going to try him twice to make sure they really wanted to kill him. And once they cross this threshold, there's no going back. They're going to live with the consequences. So they took it very seriously, and Matthew 27 says, they met again when early morning came. If you want to write this verse down, Mark 15, verse 25 says, Jesus would be crucified at the third hour from dawn, because the Jewish method of reckoning time began at dawn around 6 a.m. at this point in the year. So the first hour after that was 7 a.m., the second hour after that was 8 a.m., and the third hour of the cross began around 9, which means this trial and the other ones are going to occur somewhere in the midst of that. They're quick trials. I mean, it's quick to rush 6 trials into an evening and a morning, isn't it? And they're going to be conducted at lightning speed. And this is no exception here, because it says before 9 a.m. rolled around, all the chief priests and elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, just like that, lickety-split. When I was studying this, there was some discussion as to why they did this. One idea is that the Sanhedrin required a quorum of members to be present before they could put someone to death. You had to have a certain percentage of the people there, 70 men, whatever the percentage was. 70 men on the council, whatever percentage it was to do this. And so Caiaphas might not have been able to get the quorum at night. So he called them together again to achieve that purpose. Whenever the high priest conducted a court case of this magnitude, he would typically have the synago sit in a semicircle in front of him while he explained the charges to them and allowed everyone to examine the witnesses, examine the man on trial, right before voting on the person's fate, with the younger members going first, the eldest going last. Except in this situation, there's not much to vote on. Jesus' fate has already been determined, so Matthew tells us they do all of it in a matter of moments. They keep it so short that Matthew actually records Judas Iscariot's reaction to it afterwards. Look at this. It says that then when Judas, who betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the priests and elders, saying, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood," which caused the Sanhedrin to rethink things, right? That's what you would have done. If the person who betrayed him does not agree with the guilty verdict, you would second guess yourself. Maybe I missed something here. Not these guys. They're so hard-hearted, they tell him, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." Because the truth is, they didn't care about Judas. They didn't care about Jesus. All they cared about was their own agenda. The Sanhedrin is going to be the cause of two deaths on this evening. Jesus and Judas. They're going to eventually kill two people. You see that? Christ and the betrayer. Because verse 5 says Judas went away and hung himself as a result of this. And they couldn't be bothered to lift a finger to help him. It just shows you how calloused these men are. The Sanhedrin was supposed to care about the people of Israel. They claimed to be their shepherds. They believed it was their job to look out for the sheep and walk with the sheep and talk with the sheep and help them when they heal them when they're injured, pick them up when they fall. This evening, they just show they failed at all of that completely. They told Judas, "You sinned, It's your problem, not ours." That's why later on, when the Romans invaded Israel in AD 70, the Sanhedrin, as you know it here, would be abolished, never to return. I think that was God's judgment on them. It's one thing to be a hypocrite. It's another one to do it at this magnitude. And that brings us to, by the way, there would be a few men on this council who would be saved. There would be Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who would prepare Jesus' body for burial. Other than that, the rest of these men were just lost, as far as we know. It's a sad thing to watch. Praise God for Nicodemus and Joseph. It brings us to a fourth trial Jesus went through before the cross, and that was the trial before Pilate. So if you're following along here, a fourth trial Jesus went through before the cross is actually the first trial before Pilate, the Roman governor of Israel. Because speaking of Rome, this is where they get involved. If you turn back to John 18, verse 28, we've seen this before. Because it says, after the daytime trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, or the governor's house. This is the location of the Roman governor's headquarters. Now, we don't know exactly where this was. One view is that it was in Herod's palace. Another is that it was at the temple in the fortress Antonia. But either way, we know what happens when they get there. And that is that verse 29 tells us they met a man named Pontius Pilate. He's not the governor with a capital G, that's Caesar. Pilate was a governor of Rome with a lowercase one, whose job it was to serve under Caesar and carry out his orders in the region. The Romans conquered Israel sometime before this, and when they did, they started oppressing the people, and they used men like this to do it. It was Pilate's job to bring Caesar's policies to the Jews and enforce them, guard his borders there and protect them, watch over the citizens to make sure they kept law and order with a special team of soldiers who worked for him, taking brutal measures under his command because Pilate had a reputation for being a nasty guy. He was not known for getting along with Israel. That's why they hated him. When you read the history books, they don't paint Pilate in a very good picture. But the truth is here, they're willing to overlook that because the rest of verse 29 says, "Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'Well, if he were not an evildoer,'" they're getting sarcastic, "'we would not have delivered him to you.'" So Pilate gets sarcastic back and says, "Take him yourselves, judge him according to your law. Go away and leave me alone." And the Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." And what that means is that the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, they're not concerned whether Pilate gets along well with the Jews or not. They just want to put Jesus to death. That's their priority. So they said, "Have at him. Don't bring him back until you're ready to kill him." And we've walked through this conversation before, so I try not to repeat too much here. But Pilate goes on to do several things with Jesus here. The first one in verse 33 is that he goes into the praetorium and asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Because that was the charge the Jews brought against him in other gospels. They said he was an insurrectionist who was causing trouble, because that would get him killed. If Rome hated anything, it was pretentious kings. And second, Jesus answered, "Are you saying this of your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" So Pilate answers, "I'm not a Jew." In other words, not my problem. I don't have skin in the game. This is a Jewish matter involving Jewish things. I'm a Roman. Tell me, what did you do to make these people so mad? And third, it says, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." And that means you could render this to say, my kingdom is not part of this worldly system. Here's this world, and here's my kingdom, Pilate. See, here's your throne and your crown and all the wicked things you're doing with it, and here's mine, and it's better. It's not caught up in that stuff. It's built on higher things. In fact, if you want to see how high Jesus' kingdom is, if you look ahead to chapter 19, verse 11, he tells Pilate later on that you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above or from my kingdom. You're not the one in charge here, Pilate, I am. That's an incredible thing to say from a man who's about to go to a cross, isn't it? It means the Lord is using Pilate as his instrument. Jesus would not go to the cross randomly. It would occur according to the almighty plan of God. It doesn't excuse Pilate's sin. There's no excuse for it. It just means that even so, Christ was sovereign. If he wanted to have a man like Pilate put his son to death, he would do it. And Pilate would be none the wiser. It's not like Pilate got saved after this. He didn't. And it's not as if he woke up the next morning and came to his senses. He just carries on as if nothing happened in order to remind you that the Lord is orchestrating this as he ordained it. Even when Pilate helped to carry out Jesus' murder, he still served a greater agenda. That's where our hope is found. Brings us to a fifth trial Jesus went through before the cross. And that was the trial before Herod. If you're waiting for things to get better, they don't. Because the fifth trial is the one before Herod, the king of Israel. And if you're hearing that and saying, well, how is there a governor and a king? I told you politics was complicated there in the first century. Rome was making changes to its foreign policy, from what I read. It was taking Israel from a kingdom to a province or series of provinces. And that's why you see both men in these roles. Pilate was part of the new way of doing things politically as a governor. Herod was part of the old. And if you want to turn to the Gospel of Luke, you find Herod over there. And anytime you find Herod, you want to run. Luke 23, verse 6 says, that when Pilate heard that Jesus was teaching in the region of Galilee, he asked whether the man was Galilean. And when he learned that he was and belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. A lot of people came to Jerusalem for that. That's what Herod's there for. And let me just stop and tell you a little bit about what you just read. Because Herod is one of a cast of characters in this whole story. And he's one of the most intriguing, in my opinion, because he came from a long line of kings who had the same name as him. That's why it's kind of confusing in the Bible when you read Herod this and Herod. Well, which one are we talking about? Because when you put it on a timeline, the Bible says there was Herod the Great, there was Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa, and Herod Agrippa II. Are you confused yet? It's a mouthful. So let me tell you, the Herod this is referring to is number 3 in that list, Antipas. He took over the throne of Israel after his father, Herod the Great, died and ruled up until about 39 AD throughout most of the Gospels, except for the very first couple chapters. We don't know a lot about him other than some details concerning his wife, but that tells you a lot because the story goes that he met her on a trip to Rome, Herodias, and fell in love with her, even though they were both married to someone else. It did not deter him. He was so overcome with lust that he took her home and threw his former wife out, who was a princess, which made her family so mad they declared war on him and almost won until Rome stepped in to save him, which calmed things down for a moment until he eventually got on the wrong side of Caesar again and was banished, because that's what life was like for this Herod. It was just tumultuous. He lived in sin. He died in sin. As you can see here, verse 8 says this. It says, "Now Herod was glad when he saw Jesus, but not for good reason. For he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see a sign performed by him." In other words, he's not interested in learning if Jesus is the Messiah. He just wants to watch him do some tricks. He liked the miracles, but not the message. He looked at Jesus like a magician that pulls rabbits out of hats. And so he questioned him at some length, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently, because the image is that Herod would ask something and the chief priests and scribes would interrupt him with an accusation. Then Herod would ask Jesus something else and they would interrupt him again. Does that sound like a healthy trial? They were just fanatical about it. And curiously enough, Herod jumps on the bandwagon. He doesn't tell them to be quiet and let the man speak. Instead, verse 11 says, Herod with his soldiers, after treating Jesus with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate because he thought the whole thing was funny. He placed that robe on Jesus as a way to mock him and say, "You think you're a king? Why don't you dress like one?" Because if this action shows you anything, it's that this man had just hardened himself to God, not as a Roman leader, but as a Jewish leader. Even though Herod lived in the land of Israel during this period, he had access to the Word of God, access to the temple, the priesthood, all that. It made no impact on him whatsoever. He was just numb to it all. You ever met a numb, crusty politician? I mean, he's a case study in inconsistency. At times, Herod would murder John the Baptist and feel guilty about it. Remember that? Other times he would murder someone else and he wouldn't. Some days he would steal a man's wife and be troubled. Other days he would commit similar sins and go on as if nothing even happened. He reached a place where his heart was as hard as a brick. I mean, by the time Jesus gets to Herod, he's in bad shape. There's nothing funny about this. His body would have been bruised from the blows he had received on the night before. His eyes, face, nose, and lips would have been swollen and busted from the beatings. And Herod's response was just to ridicule it. I mean, he had seen a man being tortured before, and he thought it was par for the course. In fact, Herod grew up in a household where torture was a way of life. His father, Herod the Great, had murdered, get this, Herod's mother, Herod's uncle, Herod's grandfather, some playmates, and several of his brothers out of fear for them taking the throne. And what does this man do when he sees a murder about to take place in front of him? It just doesn't faze him. He becomes so apathetic. It makes the story go from bad to worse, because at every point in Jesus' trials, at least when I was studying this, I was hoping someone would stop it. And at every stage, maybe one of these judges would say, "What are you doing? You can't treat him this way. This is an innocent man." They don't. The abuse continues, and Herod is just icing on the cake. I mean, by the time you get to him, he's not really all that interested in what Jesus says at all. He just roughs him up and sends him back. And that brings us to the final trial Jesus would go through before the cross. And that is the second trial before Pilate. So the sixth and final trial Jesus would go through before the cross is the second trial before Pilate. Because Herod is not the final arbiter of Jesus' fate. Pilate is supposed to be. So Pilate looks at him, sends him to Herod. Herod takes him back. And if you look in Luke 23, verse 13, it says, Pilate summoned the chief priests and rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I find no guilt in the man regarding the charges which you made against him." Pilate had seen insurrectionists before. He says, this guy's not an insurrectionist. "No, nor has Herod, for see, he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore," and here's how crooked the guy was, "I will punish him and release him." And Luke doesn't tell us how Pilate punished Jesus, but I told you last week, at this point, the Gospel of John says he had him scourged or flogged, whipped to the point of almost death. Roman scourgings were very brutal. They were done with 39 lashes with a whip that was made out of braided leather thongs with balls woven into them, known as the cat of nine tails. They were composed of nine different substances. That was the number nine from where it came from, such as metal, glass, bone, or iron, because the idea is that as they would whip the body, they would catch the skin and just tear it over and over again. A lot of victims died from this. I won't go into all of it to be gross, but it would leave some of your organs bare depending on who was whipping. Because as Pilate brought the trial to a close, he just beat Jesus to a pulp to satisfy the Jews. He's not an idiot. He could smell a rat. Something's wrong here, he knows. If he kills Jesus, he might get in trouble with some other Jews. So let's just beat him up real bad. The Gospel of John says his soldiers got in on the action. They twisted together a crown of thorns to put on his head, because Roman kings wore a crown of laurels on their head to show their high office. They gave him one of those to mock him, along with the purple robe that Herod had given. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and slapped him in the face, because a lot of those troops didn't come from Rome. They came from Samaria, other territories in that part of the world. They were former slaves conscripted into the army, and as such, they hated the Jews with a vengeance. They especially hated any Jew who claimed to be king, and so they just came after him with a zeal from the pit of hell. And it raises a question at this point in the sermon. What did the Jews think about this? At least the ones who put him up there on trial. I mean, this whole scene is so ugly it should make your stomach turn. What was their response? Verse 17 says, "Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they all cried out together, saying, 'Away with this man, release for us Barabbas.' He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrectionist." Do you see the irony? "And for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept calling out, 'Crucify, crucify.' And he said it in the third time." Why? What has he done? "I found no guilt in the man deserving death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. Because they knew what Pilate had done to Jesus, and they wanted more. Until he nailed him to the cross. Here, these people were on one of the holiest days of their year, Passover, and all they could think about was his destruction. They weren't in Jerusalem to worship God primarily. They wanted to do away with him. This phrase, "kept calling out," is in the continuous tense to highlight the fact they were continually, repeatedly saying this. They wouldn't stop because they were lost. They acted this way because they're under the authority of the devil, so much so they turned the city of God into a war zone, which is not what you would expect to read in your Bibles, but that's what it says. In fact, verse 24 says, "The crowd had become so evil, they forced Pilate to pronounce sentence so that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will." The Gospel of John says when Pilate pronounced this sentence, he kind of left the crowd for a moment and to sit down on a chair called the judgment seat, the bema seat. It's a lavishly decorated chair, often located high off the ground so everyone could see it. And there he might have said the word reus, which is the word guilty in Latin. "I find him worthy of the cross." That's the conclusion to the whole debacle, and that is that the world looked at Christ and condemned him. This is not about Pilate ultimately, or the Jews, or Herod, or the Sanhedrin, or the high priesthood. It's really about the fact that all of sinful humanity rejected Christ through them. Listen, this is how God chose to save the human race. Remember, Jesus didn't die for his own transgressions. He didn't have any. And he wasn't punished to pay for his own guilt. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He was punished to pay for yours and mine. Amen? Again, if you're tempted to say, "This is not fair, Pastor Jeremy," I would agree with you. And if you tell yourself, "He shouldn't have done that. I'm not worthy of this." You're right. You're not. He's worthy, and that's what you need to know. He is a God of infinite grace who loves to save sinners, and there's no story in the Bible that displays that better than this one. If he was guilty after a whole night of these trials, they would have found it somewhere, and they didn't. They could have put him on trial for until infinity. They never would have found sin in him. You know, I counted it up recently and found there's more than 20 to 30, something like that, depending on how you count it, different references to violence in the passages I showed you. The pages are covered in blood because it's God's way of saying, "Look at what Jesus did for you. He was slaughtered." Can you believe that? The king was nailed to a cross to give you all the forgiveness you could possibly want if you put your faith in him. Next week, we're going to continue our studies and this subject by going back to the Gospel of John to look at what happens to Jesus on the cross. Because he says some amazing words there. Listen to these words. "It is finished." And that may not come across well when you hear it, But that means his work of forgiveness is totally finished, completely finished, now and forevermore. So your sins have been cast into the sea of forgetfulness, never to be remembered again when you trust in him. Jesus is God, and his death can wipe them away. He is the Messiah. His blood can atone for them. But that'll all come next week. There is a good conclusion to these trials. It's found in those words. So please come back and join us for us then. It should be good. Now let's close in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us to apply the things that we've learned to our lives. Father, we've come this morning and looked at one of the greatest subjects in the entire Bible, and that is the approaching death of the Son of God. It seems like it just keeps approaching, and we never quite get to it because so much happened on the front end. Because you wanted to show us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the kind of Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, on one hand, we're so sad to see him suffer this way. This is our Messiah. This is our Redeemer. This is the one that we love. But on the other hand, Lord, I think we should all say that we are deeply grateful that he did suffer this way. This is what we deserved. This is the kind of punishment and wrath you have towards sin that each of us have brought on ourselves as a result of the wicked things we've done. There's not a man, woman, or child who shouldn't have gone through this. And yet in your mercy, you provided him. And not only did you provide him, but you provided him so perfectly that his innocence is loud and clear for all to see. Thank you for this lesson, Lord, this morning. As we come from here, Lord, I pray for our church that we would have a greater reverence and love for this Savior, that our hearts would be full of praise and honor toward him, that this week when we read our Bibles, we would read them with so much joy. When we pray, we would pray from the bottom of our hearts. And when we live out our lives as Christians, we would do it with a depth of worship and adoration toward you, because you are the one who is worthy. If there's any here this morning, Lord, who were lost and they don't know this Savior, I pray that they would repent and you would draw them to Christ and they would see the kind of Savior that he is. Where no matter how deep their sin goes, his grace is deeper still. We love you for this time, Lord. May you be honored in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.